Numbers chapter 26. If you were here on Sunday, we went through the entire 25th chapter and we discussed the final move that Balaam made with Balak, the king of the Moabites. If you recall, Balaam was a prophet for hire that Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to hire to curse the children of Israel. And God had told Balaam that he wouldn't be able to do that because God blessed his people and would not allow anyone, a prophet for hire or anybody else, to curse his people. That's comforting for us. No matter what the world wants to do in cursing us, God's people, he won't let them. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can get to you, folks, apart from God's permissive will being laid out. We know that from the book of Job, although none of us want to be used as an example like Job was. But we do understand that no matter what the enemy can do to you, no matter what he tries to do, he must go through God's hand in order for him to be able to inflict anything upon us. So you might say, well, it's comforting on one hand, but why is it that I'm going through so much then? Why is the Lord allowing the enemy to do these things? You see, why is he allowing such disruption and such confusion in my life right now? Well, many reasons, perhaps. Many of the reasons, though, that I go through tough things is because I need to. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I didn't need this, people say. I didn't need to go through what I'm going through right now. Oh, yeah, you did. See, here's the thing. You are going through it because God knows you need to. And as hard as that is for us to accept, it's the truth, folks. I need tough times. If I don't have tough times, if I don't have things in my life that are discouraging sometimes, that I have to work through and that I have to drop to my knees about on a regular basis, then I will find no time for God. I will find myself cruising and leaving God out of the equation oftentimes. And so the Lord knows that I need times where it's a little rugged, where there's things happening in my life where I need him. I need to know I need him. And there's nothing like a good trial to let you know that you need God. And so just in case you're in one of those times, in one of those places where it's a little tough, where it's a little rugged, keep that in mind. God knows it. He's allowed it to be. And the cure, the answer for you, the answer for me, is to just trust him and turn to him and go ahead and give him permission to let him have his way in your life. That's a scary thing to do sometimes, but man, is it ever freeing. Does it ever let the pressure off of the old pressure cooker? Now, Balaam couldn't curse the people, as we saw. So in chapter 25, he decided that because Balaam's heart was to curse the people, even though he couldn't, he decided on a way that he could get to the people without cursing them himself, and that was to bring the people to a place where they brought cursing on themselves. And we saw on Sunday that he convinced Balak to have the Moabite women and the Midianitish women, those pagan women who practiced adulterous things, idolatrous things, to intermix with the children of Israel, invite them over for, you know, meals and for parties and celebrations of their pagan rituals, which the children of Israel did. They compromised their beliefs. They compromised what they knew to be right. And when they did so, they found themselves in the midst of their own idolatry. They were pagan in their hearts when they did that. It's a sad thing when believers are pagan in their hearts. It's a sad thing when Christians act like non-Christians. And it happens so often, and it's such a tragedy that's not really looked at in that light oftentimes. The world of Christianity today doesn't look at compromise with the eyes it used to. It used to be, you see, that Christians would make a stand and would take their blows and all the rest. Today, it's very hard to find that to be so. The world has infiltrated the church, and it's become very difficult to distinguish between just the plain old world and God's people in the church. And it's sad. I'm praying that this church really stands out, really can be noticed and looked upon as something different than that. So Balaam convinced Balak to do that. 24,000 people died in that plague that ensued because of their adulterous behavior, their immorality. And we recall that Moses there, bowing down before the tabernacle, before God, along with many others, mourning and grieving over the condition of the people and the deaths that had ensued because of that. Moses was grieved. He was torn up. We saw that there was a couple, a Midianitish woman and one of the children of Israel themselves, marched right through where Moses was bowed down and where he was moaning and groaning and grieving over this situation. They walked right through to go have this adulterous, immoral affair right before their eyes. And a man named Phinehas took his javelin and spearheaded that whole thing and went into the tent where they were and ran them through. And he dealt with that situation sharply. He got to the point, you might say, quickly. And he was commended for it. God said, that's the way you do it. When the flesh is rampant in your life, you need to get right to it and spearhead it right now, immediately. And Phinehas was commended, and he had the covenant of peace given to him. God said, I'm going to give him a covenant of peace because he did the right thing. Nobody else was doing anything about it, and so he did, you see. And we saw that the name of the Midianitish woman and the name of the Israelite man, Zimri was the man, means celebrate or party. And her name was Cosby. Interesting. And it meant deceitful. So, guys, the celebration with the world, the party with the world, is a deceitful thing. It's tricky. Be not deceived by it, Paul would say. Now, 24,000 people died in that plague. And as we move into chapter 26, it says here, it came to pass after the plague, that plague that just took place, that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So, amazingly, after the plague is stayed because of Phinehas, because his direct approach to dealing with the flesh, God just forgives and moves on. He now begins again with them. He just goes on. It just says, and came to pass after the plague, that the Lord says, now count the people. Take the sum of the people, Moses. Go ahead and count the new generation. I like this because this is what God does with me constantly. I'm plagued with sin again and again and again. And when I finally get around to getting my javelin out and spearing that fleshly thing in me, then God does what he does here. He forgives and we move on. He starts again with them. How many new beginnings have you had with God? His mercies are new every morning. That gives you a hint. How many times do you start over? Every morning, I start fresh. I use that mercy every single day. I use this grace every day. So he forgives, he moves on, and now you see This is something that has always amazed me. Over in Ezra 9, you don't have to turn there. You can jot it down if you want. But God didn't do anything beyond what had already happened. The 24,000 people died in that plague. It should have been, listen, folks, it should have been the whole congregation. They should have all been taken out. Whenever you read these accounts and you say, ooh, wow, 24,000 died? That's severe. That's heavy. That's too much. No, no, no. It's not enough. Everybody should have gone. Everybody should have been wiped out. And this is the way it is for you and me. When I sin and I feel the heavy hand of the Lord, you ever feel his heavy hand? When you're in the midst of something you know you shouldn't be and you feel the weight of his hand on you, you know what I'm talking about? Well, he doesn't put his hand all the way down on you. You understand that? Otherwise, you'd be looking rather pancake-ish right now. He doesn't put his weight on you like he could. He didn't put his weight on these people like he could have. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13 says this, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us deliverance at this. He punishes us less than we deserve. Always. His discipline's always lighter than what we deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10, the psalmist says something similar. And I just point this out because it's just so right to see this again and again, to know what God is doing in my life and in your life. It says in verse 10 of Psalm 103, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't. He hasn't done what he could and what he rightfully should do to us in the disciplining that he could make upon our lives. Here, he hasn't done it. The plague of 24,000 people dying was lightweight compared to the sins that the people committed. Do you understand that? This was merciful to cut out the heads of this leading rebellion. That's what he dealt with, if you recall. He had the heads of the people that were leading this rebellion, he had them slain. There was a lot of them, 24,000 of them. And they would have led every single other person right down the tubes with them. So God says, let's move on. Take the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward. Now, if you recall, at the beginning of the book of Numbers, they did this, you know, earlier. They took the number of the people. That was the older generation. They did the same thing, though. They took 20 years and upward and counted all the people. And if you recall that particular census, if you would, there was 603,550 men that were able to fight, to do war for the nation. 603,550. So here we're going to see that as they count the men 20 years and upward this time, we'll get there at the end of this chapter, but it's 601,730. So they've shrunk by about 1,820 men throughout that time frame. That 40 years of people dying off in the wilderness, they multiplied, but they lost some ground. And guys, I got to tell you, that's always the way it is. When you're in the wilderness wandering, when you should have been moving into the promised land, you will lose ground. You always do. You're always going backwards a little bit. And they would experience that. Although God's gracious here, and we see that the number is very similar, only 1,820, that's not bad. But it's still less. It's a lesser amount. And the census was for a couple of reasons. To count, of course, the men that were able to fight. God, again, in the book of Numbers, is preparing the people for battle. They're going to take territory in the promised land. They have to be ready for that. They need to be prepared. Moses needs to know how many fighting men he has. How many can really do battle? And in any given congregation, folks, we know, again, the size of the nation at this particular time was probably close to 3 million. But the fighting troops, so to speak, those that were really able to do battle were only 601,000. And I find this to be true. In any church I've ever been a part of, there's always a group of fighters. But the majority of people are not the ones doing battle. The majority of the ones in the congregation of the children of Israel were not the fighters. They weren't the ones that would go to battle. And I find that to be true in any church, this one included. There's a certain amount of you, there's a certain amount of us in this church that are willing to do battle, that will actually get engaged in the fight and really go for it. You know, we'll pray for those that are hurting. We'll know when someone's kind of in trouble, so to speak, and we'll do battle in prayer for them. There's fighters in this church, and I love that. But there ought to be more. We ought to all be fighting, you see. But this shows us the reality, and it is this way. I don't care what church you've ever gone to or ever will go to, including this one. There will always be a core of fighters, and then there'll be a bunch of people that are just part of the group, so to speak. I'm not putting that down necessarily, but God says this is the way it is. It's always been this way, and it always will be, it appears. But I want to encourage you, if you're one of those who have been kind of the peripheral part of the congregation, that you don't know what you're missing, if that's you, because the real fun is in the battle. Being engaged in the war is really where it's at. You will find less discouragement. You will find less time to get caught up in other stuff if you're engaged in the fight. That's where it's at. That's where the true fun is, if you really want to know the truth of the matter. It's fun to be in the fight. Well, I don't like the fight. You say, I'm kind of passive, and I just like to hang out. And yeah, that's no fun. You know it's not. You know that sitting back and watching everybody else be a real Christian while you're just kind of hanging back, you know it's not fun. You know what it feels like. You know when you wake up in the morning and you know what's on your mind is junk, stuff that doesn't belong in your life. And you try and live that out and you say, oh, that's okay. Get involved in the fight. Start fighting. Start doing battle. Get up and pray for somebody. Try that. All of a sudden your day will go different. You know, commit to praying for some people during the day as you go about your duties and your job and all the rest. Try it. Say, I'm going to get engaged today. I'm just going to start fighting for that person. I heard they're not doing well. Fun. Changes things. Now, the numbering starts, and we're not going to go through every name of all the tribes here, but I do want to stop and point out a couple of things. We see in verse 5 that Reuben is the eldest son of Israel, of course, and the children of Reuben are given there. But notice in verse 9, it kind of points out that the sons of Eliab, which these are descendants of Reuben, and Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. And that is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation. Remember what they were famous for? Who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth, verse 10, and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, that time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. It's interesting, and we'll see this a couple of times in this chapter, and we're not, again, going to take the time to read all the names, but they do point out in the tribes, certain men. And if you notice, the first ones in the first tribe is this man, Dathan and Abiram. Remember, they were with Korah, who led that rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And I point this out because this is something God brings up again for our attention to be paid to it. That is, it doesn't pay to rebel against God's way. It will cost you, it'll cost me if that's what I decide to do. Dathan and Abiram, of course, along with Korah, they got swallowed up and they got burnt up because they decided to go against the Lord. But here's the interesting thing, and I'm not going to camp on those guys. We talked about them enough. But watch what it says in verse 11. So these guys were a sign not to mess around with God's ways, but notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, Korah's descendants, the children that Korah bare, they didn't die, and they didn't follow after their father. And this is important for you. It's important for me. So often we hear from people that my dad was, you know, into drugs, or my dad was into this or that. My mom, my folks weren't good. They were rotten. And that's why I'm rotten. That's why I'm on drugs. That's why I'm a mess. No, it doesn't have to be that way. Oh, they had an effect on you. They made an impact on your life. But you have a choice to make as to whether or not you're going to be like they are or were. Korah's children died not. They didn't follow after Korah. In fact, folks, read many of the Psalms and you will find that it's a psalm of Korah. Or the Korathites, those descendants of Korah that wound up being praise writers. You don't have to be a mess. I don't have to be a mess just because my parents were, or my granddad was, or Uncle Henry, you know, or whatever. Just because I had bonehead relatives doesn't mean that, you know, my head has to be a bonehead. It doesn't mean my life has to be a mess. Do you understand that? You know, and this is something that I think is tough for some people because they're convinced that their upbringing, that the life they've been handed, that the cards that they were dealt, hey, that's the reason I'm so messed up. Wrong. You've bought into a lie. You have a God who overcame the world. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I overcame the world. You don't have to mess around with that attitude anymore. You don't have to mess around with drugs anymore. You don't have to mess around with that pitiful look on your face anymore. I overcame the world. You can write praise songs like chorus kids. You can do whatever the Lord wants you to do because you are empowered to do so. Isn't that great? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if that's great because I kind of like the excuses. I like using my dad and mom. I like using that because I don't have to change anything, you see. I can stay lame. I can stay a mess because you know, I don't have a choice, right? Wrong. You do. Korah's kids were praise writers. Sons of Simeon, verse 12, after their families. Sons of Gad, verse 18. Verse 20, the sons of Judah were listed there. Verse 23, the sons of Issachar. We're really moving through this chapter. The sons of Zebulun, verse 26. The sons of Manasseh, verse 29. The sons of Ephraim, verse 35. The sons of Benjamin are listed. Verse 38 and verse 42, the sons of Dan. And verse 44, the children of Asher. And verse 51, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of the names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to the few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. So the second reason for the census, counting the people. First reason, see how many soldiers we got. See how many fighters we have. Second reason was to divide up the inheritance. They had to know, Moses did, had to know how many people were in each tribe in order to know how much inheritance that tribe would get. Obviously, when they got into the land of promise, a bigger tribe needed a bigger plot of land because there was more of them, you see. And so the second reason that the census was taken to find out, you know, how much the people needed for each tribe. In verse 55 says, notwithstanding the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of their tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided, many and few. And then it goes on to describe the Levites and, you know, how they were not to be given the inheritance the same as the others, but there was a different arrangement for them. We've talked about all that throughout the book of Leviticus and so forth, so we're not going to take the time. But look at verse 61, because here again, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. It brings up Aaron and his sons. And it brings up Nadab and Abihu once again. The Lord obviously wants to make this very clear. They brought strange fire to the Lord and died. Remember the story. Now, we've looked at this particular issue about four times. How come? Because it's in the Bible four times. And God wants us to understand this very clearly. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, remember they brought the fire from their own censers that they lit themselves, and they drew attention to themselves while the people were worshiping God. And God sent another firebolt down and burnt them up. They died there before the Lord with fire, you see. And guys, here's the thing. The Lord wants us to have a clear understanding of this because you and me have the opportunity to serve God. But if you recall in that account, there was only one place that the fire was to be taken from to light the censer. Remember? Fire was to come from where? Off the altar, which is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made. And there was only one way to light the fire that would cause me to serve God. And it was not fired up in here, in myself. It was not something that I perpetuated within me and kept myself fired up in serving. You can't do that. I can't do it. Folks, if I had to sit around all week trying to fire myself up, you know, I'm going to get fired up, you know, it's Wednesday, I got to get fired up, you know. I don't have any fire. I don't have any fire of my own. I would just be a wreck. If someone said, hey, you better get fired up for Wednesday or Sunday, I'd be a mess because I don't have it. I don't have any fire. I have to. I must. I need every single time, every Wednesday, every Sunday, every day to get before the Lord and say, Lord, pour out your fire because I don't have it. I've tried the self-fired method. And the same thing happened to me that happened to Nadab and Abihu. I got burnt out. I just burnt out. I tried serving on my own steam. You know, I came to a conclusion when I did that. I don't like people enough. I don't care about people enough. I know this sounds shocking, you know, for a pastor to say that, but it's true. I don't care about people, and I don't, you know, love people enough. I just don't. I love you guys sometimes, but sometimes I really don't. I mean, sometimes I don't have enough oomph. I don't have enough care and love to sustain me in ministry. As soon as somebody says something that I don't like, then I just kind of go, okay, see if I pray for you tomorrow. You see, if I had to fire myself up, I wouldn't be able to minister or any. I would just be dropping the ball. And I would burn out so fast. And preachers and pastors and ministers leave their churches on the average of every 3 to 3.5 years. Because they're burnt out. Because they can only pretend they like their people for that long. And then they have to leave. Because they can't do it anymore. They can't pretend anymore. But there's something that really amazes me. And that is, Jesus loves you. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And he has enough love and care for you, even if I don't. And I will be thrilled to get up here and teach the word every single week, because he's the fire. I love him, and he loves me, and he gives me ability, and he gives me the instruction, and he gives me the fire, and I don't burn out. And I know that he'll tend to your needs. He loves you and cares about you enough, and he will continue to do so. So I just sit there and look at the word and go, great, Lord, you better fire it up. Because, you know, I look at the things that I'm going to teach and I go, wow, how's that going to work? How am I going to share tonight or on Sunday morning in such a way that anybody's going to understand it? And somehow, very amazingly, the Lord sends fire and ignites it. It's a wonderful thing. And I enjoy it. I'm free and I don't have to worry about it. And I can take deep breaths and go, this is great. So, now that you know how I feel, it's funny. Now, verse 64, after he describes the number of the people and talks about Moses and Eleazar and all that, they numbered the people. But among those, listen, verse 64, among those that they had counted before, verse 64 says, not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, there was not one of them left. That first generation now has all died. Every single one. Have you ever thought about that? All those people that were in that first generation, can you imagine being the last one or two? All the rest of the people are just kind of looking at you, waiting. I mean, the whole congregation's younger now, and they're all looking at you. You know, you're up there in the years, and you're part of that first generation, and they know the only thing holding things up. is you. You're holding up the works, you know. But they had all died at this point, all of them. It's amazing. And the Lord, except for now, how many? Two. Verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The first generation, you know, died because of disobedience, unbelief. That's why they died in the wilderness. God said, you're going to die out there because you didn't believe me. But Caleb and Joshua are still alive. And it's such a plain illustration. Again, disobedience, folks, unbelief leads to death. It just kills you. It kills your walk. It kills your witness. Whereas obedience, like Joshua and Caleb, led to life. They were still alive, and they would continue to be so. They're going to move into the promised land, but the disobedient ones, the other ones, they're all dead. They're all gone. And for me, I see another kind of a picture here for my own heart. There's so much of what I would consider the part of me that just can't seem to believe. And there is part of me that's that way. Part of me just can't believe certain things. I always think of the disciples when Jesus would do miracle after miracle, and then they'd come across another problem, and the disciples would look at Jesus and what are we going to do, you know, and how are we going to fix this, or how are we going to deal with that? And Jesus would always just simply look at the disciples and do another miracle. Isn't it interesting, though, that after all the miracles that Jesus did, the disciples never thought he'd do another one. They never thought he'd finish up the task of doing another miracle or another miracle or another miracle. I'm that way. God's done so much for me. He's saved me from a hideous life. He's changed my heart in so many areas. He's delivered me from so much. And yet, part of me just runs across a problem and says, oh no, now what? Now what are we going to do? And after all the miracles he's done in my life, for some reason, I just don't think he's going to do another one. But he does. He does. And when I believe, I feel alive. When I doubt and disbelieve, I feel dead. There's so many dead Christians, we call them. We like to use that term. You know, that's a dead church, or that's a dead Christian, you know. It's not a very nice thing to say about people, although, you know, if the shoe fits. But the thing is that there is a connotation to that that is very, I think, identifiable for us. That's why we use it. We feel kind of dead. But we feel dead, folks, when we don't believe. If you believe what God's word said, I guarantee you, you would not have one day of your life that you weren't doing backflips and being excited. Just believing his word would cause you to just go, whee, every day. Reading his promises in the word, you just go, right, I'm ready. See, I'm ready to go. But we don't believe, therefore we feel dead. And we sit around going, oh, man, this is really rotten. Life stinks. Well, then you don't believe God's promises, because God's word says that, hey, you have life. You have life abundant. You know, you have all the blessings of God right there before you. And all you have to do is take them, you see. Go get them. And if you believed it, you would. And the part of me, you see, doesn't believe that, and therefore I feel deadness. Caleb and Joshua were alive still after everybody else had died. And there's a part of me. There's a part of me that's a Caleb and Joshua. Part of me does believe, and it's the part of me that's alive. I just want the rest of me to wake up, smell the coffee. You know what I mean? Come on. And I love what David said, you know, when he declares there in the Psalms, you know, come on, oh my soul. He says, praise God, oh my soul. Come on, he's saying, get up, soul. Get with the program. And sometimes that's what I have to say to me. You know, come on, get going. Start believing God. Quit doubting all the time. Part of me is a Joshua and Caleb. Part of me is like the rest of these people that just didn't believe. Now, chapter 27, we'll move through quickly. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Wow. Someone, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, pointed out that he's never heard these names used on a woman. It's like you don't find them in the proper names book. You're looking for names for your little girl. You know, Hogla. Little Milcah. Just not happening. Oh, boy. But anyway, these five daughters, but look at their dad's name, Zelophehad. No wonder. So anyway, the five daughters of Zelophehad, they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, they bring their issue to Moses in the door of the congregation of the tabernacle, and they said, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. So he didn't die in that group. He wasn't a rebel, but died in his own sin and had no son. So he died of his own. In other words, he didn't die in that rebellion, but he died on his own. And he's sonless or without sons. And so they said, verse 4, why should the name of our father be done away with from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. Now, the law of the land, so to speak, and not just the law of the land for Israel, but the law of the land for any of the nations around Israel. All the pagans were in the same law, and that was that you had sons, and the sons received the inheritance. If you didn't have any sons, then it went to, your brother or another man in the family. The women, the daughters, didn't get anything. Oh, they got a dowry, you know, when they got married. They got a little chunk of money that they could basically make an offering to their husband with. But they didn't get the inheritance. They didn't get the possessions of their father. The sons got those. If there was no sons, they went to another man. So these five gals with the odd names, they go to Moses and they say, you know, our father didn't die in rebellion. And he wasn't a bad guy. And there's no reason really for his name to not be continued on. Why can't we have his possession? The inheritance that, you know, would have been ours if we had been boys, if we had been sons. This is kind of a radical thing. This is the first case, you see, the first evidence of women's lib. Truly. And in these days, these ancient times, this was unheard of. Women were bought and sold, essentially, back then. They had no rights. And here we're going to see something very interesting, because Moses hears their case, and watch what he does, verse 5. Moses brought their case before the Lord. Ha, a wise man. He doesn't say a thing. You know, he doesn't say anything like, who do you women think you are? You know, which he could have. I mean, that was kind of the way things were. He doesn't say a word. He goes to the Lord with it. Very wise. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. Wow. Amazing. God says, these gals are right, Moses. That's the right way to do it. That they should have what the sons would have had if this man had had sons, you see. And if there's no daughter, verse 9, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So these women won their case. They brought their case before Moses in the doorway of the tabernacle and said, hey, we need to speak to you about this issue. And Moses said, okay, I will talk to God about it. See what the Lord says. Isn't that great? Moses didn't make a decision. He just said, well, let's see what the Lord wants to do. Whatever the Lord says, it's okay with me, you see. Now, isn't it interesting that this wasn't already a law? I mean, here, these women bring this issue up about this law that had been obviously been enacted over and over again, right? I mean, if someone had a possession, then obviously if they didn't have any sons, then it just went to the brother or the other family member that was a man. But here, the women bring up this issue, and God says, yeah, that's right. Now, did God overlook this? I mean, was God saying here, oh yeah, I forgot. The daughter should have the possession if there's no sons. Is that what God's saying? Did he like forget about this? And now that it's brought up, he says, whoops, sorry gals, I almost forgot. No, but there is an awesome picture here for you and me. These women had an inheritance. They knew it. They knew that their father had possessions that rightfully belonged to them. And they did something that not too many would have done. What? They asked for it. They asked for it. They went and asked for the inheritance. That's all they did. They didn't make any other case for themselves. Now, this is so amazing. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have all the spiritual blessings of God given to us, right? All of them. We have every single spiritual blessing poured out, available to us, right? And we've talked about this. So how many are you enjoying? There's 3,000 plus promises in the scriptures. How many of those do you enjoy on a daily basis? Remember, the promised land pictures the spiritual life that we are to enjoy. Remember? Now, as you look at this story, and we will get into it later, you will find that the children of Israel, when they moved into the promised land, in the prime of their inhabiting that land, the prime of their inhabiting, they only possessed 10% of the promised land. 10%. And we look at that and we say, well, what was wrong with those people? I mean, God gave them the whole thing, right? He gave them the whole promised land. What are they doing only inhabiting 10%? Well, here's the question. 3,000 plus promises that God has given you, blessings. Are you enjoying 10% of them? Is there 300 blessings and things you're enjoying daily of God's promises and blessings? Probably not, you see. These gals, all they did was ask. And for you and me, all we have to do is ask. Ask for it. I learned a long time ago, and I'm still learning this, but I learned the premise of this a long time ago, and it really changed my life. And that is, I don't have to be afraid to ask God for big things. I used to be afraid to do that. I used to think, oh, I don't want to ask too much of God. I don't want to ask for anything too big. Why not? Well, I don't want to bother him with this or bother him with that. And I don't think he really wants me to ask him for too much. Where did you get that? Where did we get that idea that we shouldn't ask God for too much? I'll tell you where we got it. From Satan. The enemy tells you, don't ask for that. Don't bother him. And he'll point out your sin, your failures, all kinds of things that you haven't been good enough. You haven't done well. Oh, don't you dare go in there and ask for that. It's kind of like when you're a little kid, you know, and you're going to go ask your dad for something, and your mom says, oh boy, don't you dare go in there and ask for that. Did your mom ever say that? Mine did. Like, I'm going to go and talk to my dad, but I hadn't been very good. And my mom knew it. And she'd say, don't you dare go in there and ask for that. Boy, you know, he'll give you something, you know. And that's inbred in us, I think, that oh, no, I can't go ask for too much because I'm not really performing well enough to ask for too much. So I will ask according to my performance, which isn't very good, and so I don't ask for very much. Does that sound familiar to you? I won't ask for it because I don't deserve it. Well, of course you don't deserve it. These gals knew that there was inheritance out there. That's all they knew. And they went and said, we want some. We want the inheritance. Moses said, well, let's talk to God about it. God came back and said, okie dokie. And can you imagine these five gals, these daughters? They were probably just flipping out. You mean we get the inheritance? Yeah. Awesome. What do we do for it? You ask for it. What do you have to do for God before you're willing to ask? It's a good question, isn't it? The answer is nothing. If you understand what God's done for you, He's given you the blessing. All you have to do is ask for it. But of course, James says you have not because you ask not. And the reason you don't ask is probably because you feel like you don't deserve. Or, like James says, you ask amiss. You're asking for stuff. You're not asking for the inheritance. You're asking for junk. And God's not going to give you junk. He only gives you what's good for you. So these gals win the right to the inheritance. And verse 12 says, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up in this mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. It's time for Moses to die. Now, of course, he's not going to die till we get to the end of Deuteronomy. So if you're starting to tear up about Moses going away here, hang tough because he's not going anywhere for a while. We're not through with Moses yet. But it's time for him to get prepared for that. And it says that God says, it's time for you to die. He says, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, Moses was disobedient. He was supposed to speak to the rock. We just talked about that not too long ago. And he hit the rock twice. And And God said, Moses, you misrepresented me. You made the people think I was mad at them. You ruined the whole picture of Jesus, you see, being crucified once for the sins of the world, and you hit the rock twice, and you ruined the whole thing. And that's what we do oftentimes when we disobey God. We just kind of ruin it. You know, we ruin the picture, so to speak. Moses disobeyed God, and it kept him from spiritual deepening. He wasn't going to be allowed to go into the promised land, that spirit-filled life. I got to tell you, folks, I'm so convicted by that. I know for me, it's my disobedience. It's my misrepresenting what God wants for me and me taking that and goofing it up that keeps me from spiritual deepening. Moses, you can't go into the spirit-filled life, the deeper walk, because you disobeyed and you misrepresented. And it happens to me all the time. Sad to say. I know when I'm missing out on deepening in my spiritual walk. I know when, I know why, and I know how. And it happened with Moses. He could not go, you see, into the promised land because of that disobedience. Now, Abiram, the mountain range there of Abiram, the highest peak of that was Mount Nebo or Pisgah, which is where Moses is going to go and look out over the whole place. But watch what happens, verse 15. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Now, Moses was just told here, you're not going to the promised land, you're going to die. But it's interesting, Moses doesn't start complaining. He doesn't start asking God to change his mind and not do this thing. And he just goes on and says, Lord, would you set somebody over the congregation? He's thinking about the people. He says, verse 17, which may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep with no shepherd. This guy had grown to love these people. Moses had grown to love these people and looked at them as his sheep. And he was the shepherd of the flock. And he has one concern when God says, you're going to go. Time to come home, Moses. Time to pack it in, you know. It's over. He has one thought, and that is, oh, Lord, make sure the people don't get left without a shepherd, someone that can bring them in and take them out to pasture and all the rest. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. He laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So Joshua, who's been with Moses the whole time, who was one of the guys went into the promised land to spy out the land, who was faithful, who wanted to encourage the people to get in there, Joshua's going to be the man. And here we see Moses begins to start laying responsibility on him, starts giving authority to him in the sight of the people so that they can get used to seeing Joshua doing and being a part of that, leading, you see. And it's interesting. Joshua was a simple man. He really was. He was just simple, and he just plugged along. He was just faithful and just kept going and kept going. We see him throughout the book of Joshua just kind of going on and on and on and on and on. You know, he was the one that coined that phrase, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He just was faithful. But when you look at Joshua throughout this story and throughout the book of Joshua, it's nothing particularly outstanding about this guy. He's just a guy who plugged it out, just pushed forward, just kept going, just kept doing it. And I think about this story and I see, you know, a guy like Phineas that we looked at Sunday. Man, there's a guy. Why didn't Phineas get the job? You know, why didn't Phineas grab his spear, you know? Well, it was good for that one thing. It was good for that one issue where it was needed. The spear was needed. But Phineas might have been a guy that kind of poked people a lot. Phineas might have just been a little abrasive. You know, someone says something wrong, you know, there. Spearhead that one too, and spear that. You know, I mean, he may have been just a little bit too pokey. And God didn't use Phineas for that. Although he commended Phineas for what he did that one time, he used Joshua, who was faithful and who continued on and on and on and on. I need to encourage you, if you're looking to be used by the Lord, it's not the one-time poke. It's the faithful walk. It's not the one-time wham, see? I did it. It's the faithful, steady, trucking along with the Lord, day in, day out, day. That is who truly the Lord wants to use. Just someone who will faithfully just plow along, faithfully. So we'll see. Joshua, you see, is this guy. Now, I want to point out something just because it says in verse 23 that he laid his hands upon him and gave him charge. Many people will use that and say, see, it was the laying on of hands that gave Joshua power. No. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. Remember when they sent them out in the book of Acts? Was it the laying on of hands that gave Paul and Barnabas power? No. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Joshua. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul and Barnabas. Holy Spirit empowers you. It's not the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, folks, in the scriptures, is not that indicative laying on of power. It is simply an acknowledgement that this is who we agree to be, the one God wants to use. Don't ever mistake that. When people take this out of context and say, you know, that the power is going to come through me laying hands on you, it's wrong. It's the wrong theology. It's the wrong doctrine. The doctrine that's true is the doctrine that says the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, and it's the Spirit's free will that determines that. The Spirit comes and goes as He determines. It is the will of the Spirit of God who gets empowered in that way for that task. Do you understand that? I can't just grab somebody and say, you're empowered to do this. You know, there, now. Now, the guy might fall down, but he's no more empowered than he was before. If God didn't see fit to empower him, He's not. And my hands on him or, you know, whatever, doesn't make a bit of difference. I can agree that I believe God is sending somebody or is wanting to use somebody. On Sunday night, we all laid hands on Dan and Becky, prayed over them. We agree that the Lord is going to send them out and use them. But we didn't give them any power. God's going to do that. It's His power. He does what He wants with it. So when someone asks, you know, hey, you know, do you think you can lay hands on me and empower me to do this or that? I don't have any power to give you. Ask the Lord. You want some power? Ask Him. See, the laying on of hands is simply an agreeing that, you know, we want to see the Lord use that person. Use them, you see. Use Paul and Barnabas. Use Joshua. And that's all it is. God determines who gets power and who doesn't. See? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word and the strength, Lord, that we gather from it. The truth, Father, of how awesome You are. And the things, Lord, that You do in the midst of this church and in our lives personally, we're so grateful. And Lord, we want to see believers. We want to see faith built up. We want to see strength, Lord, and victory. And we know, Lord, that we don't have to perform in any particular way in order for you to bless us with that. We know that, Lord, the blessings are available, and it's not how we've done that determine, because they've already been given. So, Father, I pray today that we would see in a greater way how much you want to do in our lives, and just believe that it's so. And know, Lord, that we can move in those things by asking for your strength and your power and your victory. Our sins forgiven. And Lord, you know how difficult that is for some of us to accept. And it keeps us, Lord, so often from asking for more, for asking for strength, for asking for power, for asking for victory, for asking for territory to be taken. Lord, may we believe you when you say you desire to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That you want souls saved here in this town, in this area. That you want, Lord, us to walk in power and victory. That you, Lord, want us to do all things, and all things are possible through Christ who strengthens us. That, Lord, it's not about us, but it's about you. That it's not our power, but yours. It's not our strength, but yours. It's not our ability, Father, but yours. And it's all there. It's all done. We thank you, Lord, for that. Tonight, Lord, we're reminded of the reason that that's true. As we go to the table and take again, Lord, of the offering that was given, the sacrifice that was made, the atonement of our sin on the cross, represented and pictured in the cup, in the bread, that we can come, Lord, and remember that you have accomplished all of it. Therefore, Lord, there's nothing for us to accomplish but simply to walk in it. And I thank you, Lord, for that. As we come to the table, Father, and make the sins of our life known, as we reveal and confess those things to you, we know that your word declares we will be cleansed. You're faithful to do that. But also, Lord, we will experience that restoration, that fellowship again with you. And as Moses was kept from that deeper walk, Lord, because of his unbelief and his misrepresenting your heart, I pray tonight that some of us would go deeper by simply believing that you have made it so, and it's available to us. And Lord, not so we can boast about going deeper, but so we can simply accomplish the work that you want done and be used by you in mighty and wonderful ways for your glory, for your kingdom. May it be so. As we worship and take communion, be glorified tonight. Thanks for loving us, Lord. Thanks for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.